So this week we are going to be moving into 1 Peter, and we're going to be going over from chapter 2, 13 to chapter 3, verse 7. And what we're going to be talking about today is one of the hardest things to put into practice and to do so faithfully. It's one of the secrets to living and thriving in the Christian life. If you feel like you are a discontented person, someone who is unhappy or feeling victimized, this is a way to bypass and overcome that. And the weirdest thing is that it's completely opposite. It turns the world's advice completely on its head, and we are told to submit. Not only are we told to submit, we are told to submit in three areas of life. We are told to submit civically, or to governments, socially, or to awful people that are around us, and marriagely, familially, in the family setting as well, we are told to submit. And if we can get submission down in these three areas, I can promise you that while this won't answer prayers, as in you may not see a huge miraculous movement of the Spirit, you will become a more content person, and you will demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around you, leading others to salvation. But we have to wrap our minds around why submission is important first. And so before we get into 1 Peter, I want to share with you a key theme of the Bible. And if you went to my Genesis Bible study on Wednesday nights, it's still ongoing, but the first couple of chapters, if you attended that, you would have seen that a key theme of the Bible is God bringing order out of chaos. If you look at that Genesis account, and many of us with our Western eyes, we end up losing sight of what it's saying. But what it's telling us is when it's talking about the waters of the deep and those chaotic winds, what it's describing is a time and period of absolute chaos that was completely devoid of order. And in that ancient Near Eastern mind, that was the scariest thing you could think of. And so Genesis is God going into that chaos and not just defeating the chaos, but using the things that were representing chaos and turning it into order. And so this is a hint: if you want to understand the Bible narrative better from Genesis to Revelation, the best way to do that, in my opinion, is understanding it as a story of God restoring order from chaos. He ordered creation, set up the garden, set up a specific order in the garden, and then chaos was reintroduced through the sin of Adam and Eve, and reintroduced over and over again through our sin. And the rest of the Bible is what it takes to bring back order to this chaos. So there's a couple keys that I pass along to you guys. Like, if you want to understand the Old Testament, understand it from the idea that everything before Deuteronomy was leading up to Deuteronomy, and everything after Deuteronomy is Israel's failure to keep Deuteronomy. In the same way, in the Bible, the salvation story is a story of restoring the creative order from the chaos of sin and all the work that went into it. But until Christ returns, God has established institutions of order in the chaotic sin through what is commonly called common grace. In other words, God is restraining the evil and sin in the world for our benefit and for the benefit of the unbeliever so they have more time to hear the message. But the main way he's restored that order is with government, family, and religion. All three of those things play an important part in living an orderly life. And so, submission to order is a key to living a godly life or Christian success. And that's the argument Peter is going to be making here in 1 Peter. And what does this mean? Does this mean we look at every government, every institution, every politician as perfect and just completely doing the will of God? Well, no, not at all. We know that. We were talking a little bit about this morning about how even our current government can come across as completely clueless and lost in dealing with major events. But we have to recognize the role that they play in the fact that even an obsolete or untrustworthy government can still be a tool of God to restrain evil in the world. And I want you to look at it like this. Say tomorrow they were to outlaw Christianity in America, and we had to start meeting underground. Our environment would still be a safer environment as we would go to and from our secret meetings because we wouldn't have the chaos and insanity of rioting, looting, marauders, and everything else that comes with anarchy. Anarchy is a much worse environment than even tyranny. Don't tell an anarchist that. They think it's amazing. But we have to realize even evil governments are used to restrain evil in the world. And we also have to realize that chaos, the absence of order, is rebellion to God. And there's actually a verse that says it, 1 Corinthians 14:33. It says, God is a God of order, not a God of disorder. And if you've been in the military, you can understand this. One of the things they taught me while I was disarming bombs was that a bad decision is better than no decision. No decision leads to chaos. You can come back and recover sometimes from a bad decision. So when you were leading troops and you didn't know what to do, one of the best things to do was to take action to maintain order. Because on the battlefield, a place that is already chaotic, if your team is in chaos, you've already lost. But a unified team can recover from a bad decision, so to speak. And so now we're going to get into the key themes of 1 Peter. We talked about understanding the Bible as a story of restoring order from chaos of sin. From A to B, Genesis to Revelation. If you keep that in mind, the Bible will make more sense to you. But in 1 Peter, he talks about order and how we submit to that order. And he gives us three ways in which that submission takes place. Civic authority, social oppression, and familial responsibilities. Those are the three examples that he gives us in 1 Peter when talking about submission. And in fact, when we look at the word submission, it is a common word used right alongside suffering within 1 Peter. But to give his example, he speaks of worst case scenarios. And we're going to talk specifically about these worst-case scenarios as we run into them. But know that he isn't saying he wants everyone to put themselves into earthly slavery. Or he isn't saying the ideal marriage looks like this. What he is saying is, even if you are in the worst case scenario, you still have an obligation to submit to earthly institutions. And so he starts with civil obedience, and he makes it very clear that civil obedience is the will of God. He says so very plainly. 1 Peter 2:13 through 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so I want you to know that this is a principle, not an absolute truth. In other words, he's not saying every single government in the history of humanity is going to perfectly punish those who do evil and reward those who do good. But as a general principle, if you are doing good, you do not have to worry about being punished. Because even bad governments are a tool of God. As many of you know, I'm not a big fan of Calvinism or predestination and things like that. But the one area that we can see throughout the Bible very clearly is how God has ordained certain leaders at certain times for certain purposes. So much so that it becomes very hard for me to openly disrespect many of the governments that we have, even knowing that they're doing evil things, because we've seen and he's given us a testimony that is strong enough for us to trust that he is working his plan through this. Through the persecution of the Pharaoh, the Israelites became a nation. Through the murder of Christians, the gospel left Jerusalem and went to the entire world. So even in the worst case scenario, even when the government is awful, bad, gross, or may even appear to have signs of dementia, he is still able to use it to further and increase his will. And I want you to remember Peter's audience. These are not people that are just hanging out at the palace with the emperor. These are people that are more likely already facing a level of persecution. It's a year before we probably get into Nero's persecution, which is insane. But on the local level, they're already getting stoned. They're already getting killed. They're already getting hunted, being accused of being atheists. We see in Acts that riots are starting because the local merchants are losing money by people converting to Christianity. These are people that have already faced persecution from the civil authorities around them. Peter's aware of that. We're talking to a guy that is going to be led to be crucified upside down. At least that's what tradition tells us. And he is still telling them, for the sake of the Lord, submit yourself to earthly institutions. And that's hard for me because I have like a libertarian streak that runs through me, a real strong one. But like, for instance, if a police officer were to come up and knock on my door, my first response would want to be warrant. Get a warrant. Get out of here. Don't talk to me. Talk to my lawyer. I don't answer questions. Authority, especially civic authority, for many Americans is a hard thing to want to submit to. The reason why is because we live in an amazing country that gives us freedom and protects us from abuse a lot of times. Maybe not so much recently, but a lot of times. But our submission does not come based on our opinion It comes, as Peter says, for the sake of the Lord. And what he's trying to tell his followers is that their actions are going to speak louder than their words. And so if you are wanting to change the government around you, you are wanting to change the people around you, and you are wanting them to become and live more holy lives, then you have to demonstrate and live out the gospel in front of them, and that is the quickest and fastest way to change. Not rebellion or disobedience. Peter tells us specifically in 2:15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now remember, this is in regard to the civil authorities. The ignorance of foolish people. When we see that word ignorance, it's not talking about dumb people, even though we know dumb people are in government. It's probably made up of dumb people. But ignorance here is talking about the lacking of spiritual discernment. It's not used as the same word that normally in the Greek for someone who's lacking knowledge. This is someone who is lacking an understanding of spiritual truths. And so he's saying, if you want to see your government become a more Christ-like government, a more Christian nation, then the best way to do that is living morally and respectfully in front of them. Because in that way, every time they try to slander you, they are going to try to slander you. You have to know that. If they are a non-Christian government and they are from the world, they are going to try to slander you. But the way to put that to silence, as Peter says, by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And some of your versions may actually even say ignorant speech of foolish people. I think the NIV says that. So our best combat against an oppressive government is living faithful and moral lives. Because no matter what government we are under, we are still always and forever will be responsible as slaves and servants of God. And nowhere in his word does he say, love your neighbor until they do this. Nowhere does it say, be at peace with everyone unless they do this. We add the buts and the unlesses because it's hard for us. This is a hard teaching. I'm not going to act like this is something that comes naturally to me. I'm not even going to act like this is something I can say in my flesh I fully agree with. But we have to look at the truth of Scripture and realize we are told to live a certain way, and we have to trust the principle that is laid out before us that this will produce the results that we want. Because not only does the Bible tell us, but history has told us. We were talking about it a little bit this morning. We are only a couple hundred years from Rome completely persecuting and killing Christians as atheists to being the hub of the Christian world. In fact, in some ways, it still is. Christ is so firmly implanted in Rome, within a certain respect, we won't take it too far, that his name is still glorified in that region to this day. Without ever firing a shot, without any revolution, and I can't say without any wars because Constantine became a Christian and then he went to war and stuff, but leading up to it without any wars, how's that? Once we get in power, we tend to go a little nuts as Christians. But Peter goes on to say, verses 16 and 17, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then here's an important part that we need to focus on. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Man, 4th of July weekend, Brian's telling us to honor the king. Now we should overthrow the king. But in all seriousness, this is the way to live a healthy, socially active life. And so as Christians, we're required to avoid scandal and gossip. We shouldn't get caught up too much in the conspiracy. And I'm a big conspiracy theorist. I want to admit that about myself. If there's a good conspiracy theory, I want to sit through it, I want to hear it, and more than likely, I'll believe it a little. If you're talking about aliens and stuff, I don't really follow aliens. JFK assassination, I think Lee Harvey Oswald did that. But secret weird underwear Illuminatis that the presidents go meet in the woods and do goofy rituals? Yeah, that sounds amazing. I bet you they do that. But we shouldn't be caught up in those things. That is not what our focus is as Christians. We should not be the origination or source of conspiracy, gossip, and scandal. In fact, this is supposed to be a safe haven from that. When you walk into these doors, the world is supposed to stop right there, and we provide a shield for the Christian to come in and be refreshed and not be caught up in the insanity of everyday life. Because I promise you, it can become insanity. We are not too many years from a government telling us you are locked in your house, you can't leave, you can't go to church. If we see you out, what was that video in California? There was a guy paddleboarding by himself out in the middle of the ocean, and they chased him down and arrested him. They chased him all the way down the beach to arrest him. We're not too long from seeing like legitimate tyranny and oppression. And so we can let that consume us, and we got to say, no, we got to throw this off. We got to fight this. And it becomes a source of discontent instead of focusing on the life of submission and realizing that our response to this is to live morally and justly before the world so that they may see a good example of who Jesus Christ is. Because we are marked by how we treat those who we do not like. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43 through 45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies unless they are Democrats. No, wait, it doesn't say that. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that permits us to be rebellious, scandalous, conspiratorial people. He goes on to say, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, we're in the same boat. The people that we do not like are the people we are called to save. And so we conduct ourselves publicly by honoring everyone, and that means everyone, showing love in here from one Christian to another, fearing God, and honoring our leaders. If we want to show Jesus Christ to the world, this is a good checklist of where to start. This is hard. Because not only do we got to honor the people we see beneath us, we also got to honor the people we think are taking advantage of us. And that can be a harder task sometimes. But that's why we have the church, because this is supposed to be the safe place from all that insanity. But we have to remember that we, again, like we said earlier, are slaves to God. And as a slave to God, he's the one that dictates and directs our actions. And this means from a civic level to a social level, we are required to submit to awful people. Now, when I say submit, what we're going to see here is not picking up their values, picking up their morals, participating in their actions. What it means is that we are to live a life in front of them that demonstrates the sacrifice, patience, love, and peacefulness of Jesus Christ. Now, we're getting ready to talk about slavery here, and you hear a lot of different kind of opinions on the verses that discuss slavery in the Bible. Some of us, especially on the Reformed side, like to try to soft sell slavery and be like, well, that was a different kind of slavery back then. For some people it was, for most people it wasn't. Everything you heard about in American slavery existed in the Roman Empire. As bad or even worse. It just wasn't based on the color of someone's skin. But I want you to know the Bible is not supporting slavery here. It's not saying slavery is good. In fact, we see from Paul and others that slavery was not an institution supported by the church. And when they came in through those doors, if you had a slave and a master, they were no longer slave or master inside the church. And they would be encouraged to give the slave freedom as much as they was in their power and ability. So I want you to know we are in no way ever going to say slavery is just a normal worldly institution that we just got to get used to. It's only now that we see it as bad. That's not true. But in the world that Peter lived in, slavery was just as much of a likely profession of the person that was coming into church as any other profession. In fact, he preached and reached slaves probably more easily than normal occupations in society. But he's given us the worst case scenario. You are going to submit socially even when you are a slave working for an unjust master. Now, we're singing the Battle Hymn of the Republic today, and it's a good song. It's a song that was what we would march to and go to war when we wanted to go shoot slave owners back in the 1800s. And so Christians have stood up and shed their blood to end slavery in the past. So I'm not saying slavery should continue as an institution. But what Peter is trying to tell us here is that even in the worst institutions, in the worst position within that worst institution, this is the way to demonstrate Christ and his love. And so the institution has no effect on our responsibility and how we are to respond. And the simple truth of this next passage is that the gospel is demonstrated by how we reject or react to unjust superiors. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And I like that phrase when mindful of God, because it's a qualifier. We aren't just to be walking mats for the sake of being a walking mat. Instead, whenever we submit, whenever we place ourselves at the mercy of someone even unjustly, it is with the full recognition of who our God is, who our Savior is, what we are called to do, and the value that He has placed on us. Remember, we ended last week with the idea that we are a holy priesthood. We've already been given the status and the title. And so we are to be mindful of that when we're living in the world, and it should be apparent and evident by our lifestyles. So being a martyr for the sake of a martyr does no one any good. But living a life of meekness that represents Jesus Christ as our Savior allows people to see the truth of the gospel. And so this kind of turns what on its head of You want respect, you got to earn respect. The Bible calls us to respect everyone despite what they've earned. Remember, this doesn't cancel out the previous verse, honor everyone. And so just to send this point home, just so there's no confusion, he used Jesus Christ as an example. This is why we avoid this passage so much, because there's no real way to soft sell this. Peter's being very clear, and he gives us very direct answers to any potential questions we may have about this. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Again, I don't think Peter is telling us to seek out suffering, but when we endure suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ and still submit and honor the people that are causing the suffering, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Those are hard words. For to this you have been called. And so to sum it up, Peter speaks very plainly there. There isn't too much to say about this. But Christ suffered unjustly for you. He was the one that Peter describes when you are beaten and you don't deserve it and endure, this is a gracious thing. He is talking about the sacrifice of Christ, at least in part. So if he can endure that for us, then we can suffer graciously for him. We can endure our jerk neighbor, our jerk boss, the various people that you run into that may not be a civic authority but still have some form of authority over the top of you, and they like to lord it. They like to let you know. Now, I want you to know there is no one in this room whose plight is nowhere near as bad as the slaves he is talking to in this passage. So if he can tell them to endure this, I promise you can endure it. And it reminds me of, I was counseling a young man not too long ago, and he was trying to get on his feet. He was living with his mom. He didn't like living with his mom. And so he went out and he got a decent paying job, and he was coming in and talking to me and expressing how he can't seem to get out of his mom's house. And I asked him, I said, well, didn't you get a job with so-and-so and they're paying pretty good, right? He's like, yeah, but I didn't like the way the lady talked to me, so I left. We shoot ourselves in the foot when we allow our pride to make our decisions instead of being meek, humble, quite honestly willing to take a little bit from those that are over us. And again, this is nothing to say. This isn't defending them and saying, oh, they're actually good people. You don't know what they're going through. We could use those excuses, and those may be valid. But even if the worst case scenario is true and this guy is just a jerk or this lady is just completely mean, we can endure because our example in Jesus Christ is to endure. And this is the way we show the gospel message. Our actions speak louder than words. And he makes it known that for this you have been called. It's a pretty blatant statement. To endure suffering and submit to awful people, you have been called. And just in case we were missing anything, he's going to remind us exactly how Christ suffered. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So what he does with the comparison here is he runs a comparison and basically says, Jesus suffered unjustly, and at least indirectly, I would argue directly, by our hands, by our sin, and he did this so that he could bear our sins in his body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Likewise, when you submit to awful people, you may be bearing a punishment that eventually leads them to righteousness as well. You may be the only person who ever demonstrated what the gospel looks like to them, and it may bring them to repentance and cause them to fall on their face, praising Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Or we can make sure they get theirs. And this is what we've always been told we were expected. Remember, Jesus told us, no man goes to war without checking his army. No man builds a tower without making sure he's got enough money to build the tower. He compares that when coming to Christ. You have to know what you're stepping into when you follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He warned us about this in John 15, 20, and 21. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. We cannot be upset when non-Christians act like non-Christians. When people who don't have the Holy Spirit act like they don't have the Holy Spirit. We cannot expect better than him. And we should be willing to respond in a similar manner in which he responded. We are not greater than him. If he did not see reason or need to fight back, when do we start fighting back? And the image that comes to mind when I read this is when they came to arrest. This is the guy who's writing this letter, is the dude who whipped out a sword and tried to embed it in someone's dome. Barely missed and ended up cutting his ear off, is now telling them, submit to the authorities, be willing to suffer. This is how you demonstrate the gospel. And so we reach the third area of life. A healthy marriage requires submission. Now, what happens with this is this becomes a proof text on why wives need to submit to their husbands. I believe there's a biblical argument for that. I don't think Peter is making that argument here. The reason why is because if we look at the inverse of what Peter is saying, it wouldn't make you a good husband. And we'll get into that in a minute. But real quick, I want to share with you the plight. We talked about the slaves of the Roman Empire. I want you to hear also the plight of the woman in the Roman, Greek, and Jewish world. The common thought at the time that this letter was written was that women were inferior to men physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. The only way that they even compared or competed was sexually. In fact, if you had a wife and you were worried about whether you wanted to protect your bloodline, in a Greek home, she would have her own room in which she would spend most of her time in, because you wanted to keep her separated from the public because you could not trust her around any men, because women were just naturally inclined to be seduced into sin. And that isn't even like a Jewish belief based on Adam and Eve or anything like that. We can see hints of that in Judaism. That is just a common Greek belief. And so the husband often treated the wife as someone who was a little bit dumber, a lot weaker, and not nearly as enlightened or intelligent as him. And all the while, he went around and he was allowed to hang out with the temple prostitutes. He went out and partied. In fact, they had these certain type of call girls that they would have hanging out that just were there to escort men to parties. And if he wanted an intelligent conversation with a woman, he would go to one of those, because those women could be educated. But his wife sitting at home probably did not know how to read. Now, that is an extreme example and is a common one. But on the flip side, while the husband was away, the wife's home was her domain. She was in charge of all things at home, including the business. So if the husband went on traveling or trips, the wife would usually handle. And this is Greek and Roman culture that we're talking about. But I want you to know that there was a very low view of women, and the Bible and Peter already flipped that on its head by referring to women as equals within the body of Christ. They are equal. And so I want you to know that he is not leaning towards that culturally here when he's talking about the role of a wife with a husband. He's giving solid advice in a marriage relationship on how to win over even the most stubborn or jerk of a person. But that doesn't mean Christ is calling all husbands to be stubborn or jerk people. That makes sense. The wife here is the lesser person in the Greek society. So like I said, in the continued line of giving the worst case scenario of every relationship, emperor, servant, master, slave, unbelieving husband, wife. In a marriage relationship, that was the worst place a Christian could find themselves. And that wasn't really uncommon because many of the first converts were women. The men were slower to come along because the men in business a lot of times had a lot to lose by abandoning all these gods that represented trade and coming over here to this small little upstart cult, which is what Christianity was at the beginning. And so many of the first converts were housewives or slaves or women or God-fearers and Jews. And it wasn't until later that many of the pagans started coming around. But just like in our civic duty and just like in our social duty, in marriage, your actions will speak louder than your words. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so to say that Peter here is talking about mutual submission in a relationship, I don't know if I'm willing to go that far. What I am willing to say, though, that all he has told her to do was be respectful and pure in conduct. That isn't only a call on the wife. Husbands are to be respectful and pure in conduct too. But like we talked about earlier, he starts with the culturally worst case scenario. And if you are in a wife, or if you are a wife in a relationship with an unbelieving husband, or a husband you don't feel respects you, this is not licensed to stay in an abusive marriage. In fact, we can go back and find Christians divorcing husbands during this era for infidelity, for many different things. This does not mean you stick around and stay in abusive relationships, but if your husband is a non-believer or is disrespectful or rude, then you can influence him even as someone who may be seen the weaker partner. And notice the play on words he does here is he basically says, without a word, you can win over the one who's disobedient to the word. Because our submission, like we've said numerous times already, demonstrates the gospel of Jesus Christ in the word of God. And if you want to see or expect or be a part of mutual love, then a good, pure, respectful character is the best breeding ground
for this.
Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. And so we have to remember, gentle and quiet is what invites God in. And appearances will not replace character. I've seen it so many times in marriages, especially while deployed and in the military. I remember I had a friend who's he was leaving his wife. And while he was deployed, she spent so much time at the gym, getting in shape, losing weight, working out. And when he got back, he left her anyways, because her physical appearance wasn't the thing that pushed him away to begin with. He just stopped liking her. I'm not saying he's right for doing that. In fact, we had a long discussion where I told him he needs to go back to his wife. But at the end of the day, if you want to change your spouse's view of you, a holy, quiet, respectful character is going to do so much more than any physical alteration you can think of. And he also reminds us that a place of submission is not a place of fear. How he ended that. I want to go back to, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. In other words, this goes back to our identity in Christ. If you know where you stand in Jesus Christ, and trust me, the first century woman had a lot to fear from an unbelieving husband, especially when she tells him that she no longer follows the local family religion. It's a good way to get yourself beat, tossed out, abandoned, maybe even killed. But if you do good and do not fear, because you know who you are and you know where you stand in Christ, you will see results. And then so he finishes it off talking to husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you, some versions may say co-heirs, of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so we see, just like the wives are to honor the husbands, husbands should honor the wives as well. And they are to honor them in such a way in which they are treated like a delicate instrument. And I don't mean delicate emotionally or mentally. If we look at the wording used here by Peter, he is specifically talking about a physical attribute of most women. They are the weaker vessel. They are to be protected because there are dangers and bad things in this world that can overpower them, not because they are dumber, not because they don't have the same emotional capacity as we do, but because they are physically weaker and people can take advantage of that. We know that there are crimes that are more common with women than with men due to simply because women are physically weaker. And so we are to treat them as such. Treat them like the delicate instrument that they are, and honor them in a way that recognizes and embraces that delicacy. Because she is your co-heir. That means equal. So there may be different roles that are to be played in a marriage relationship, but Peter was turning the social system on his head here with that simple phrase and that simple statement. Paul does the same thing. When you come to Christ in a Christian family, both woman and man are equal in their standing before the Lord. And the only person that has to worry about their relationship with God being affected by their actions is actually the husband. It says your prayers may be hindered based on the way you treat your wife. And so we like to zoom in and focus in on that. It says here, be submissive with a gentle, quiet spirit. I mean, shut up, quit nagging me. And it really does mean that. Shut up and quit nagging. But that being said, if you are disrespectful and rude to your wife, you need to seriously evaluate that, because that can hinder your communication and fellowship with God. Doesn't mean you're not saved anymore. We're not talking salvation here. But it talks about your daily living and how you depend on the Holy Spirit to guide you. If he's going to start correcting things, I promise you it's going to be in your home first. And so in closing this passage, we're going to move into next, into mutual respect for everyone. But as we finish up this week with submission, we have to understand honor is the key to submission. You cannot submit to someone without showing them honor. And so what this means is that we have to honor people we may not like. Because likewise, Jesus submitted himself. We are called to submit ourselves as well. And submission is called to all aspects of life, civically, socially, and even within the family. Peter picks the women there and says, live in a submissive manner. But if the husband were to go and do the opposite of what Peter says, he would be just as wrong as if the wife were to do the opposite of what Peter says. Everyone is called to a holy, gentle, quiet character. He wasn't telling women, be gentle and quiet, but men, go home and just cuss like a sailor and yell and throw things across the house. Everyone is called to a gentle, quiet, and holy character. But we have to realize that submission applies to all aspects of life. And the most important act of submission we do is on a daily basis. As Paul would say, we pick up our cross, but every day we submit ourselves to the will and working of God. And that means our feelings, our pride, our status all take second place to demonstrating and showing and giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need it. And this is a fundamental truth of the Christian life. Nowhere, and I've said this already, but I just want everyone to know, you're not going to find a Bible verse that speaks against what Peter was just talking about here. And we can try to nuance it all day, but I would rather start at the end of extreme submission and have to back off of that than start at the end of extreme disobedience and then trying to reverse that. Because our submission, our actions, our selflessness is the best way in which we show the gospel. So I hit the trifecta today. I was able to talk about government, slavery, and marriage. And doing so in such a way that none of you probably agree with it. So we hit the whole masses. But that being said, the truth of Scripture has to be our guide even when we don't like what we're looking at. And we can admit that. There's nothing wrong with saying this would be hard for me. This is hard for me. Shoot, I had a hard time just this week. We'll shut the recording.